I've titled the message this morning, Principles Underlying the Law, and our text is found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. So let's open up to Matthew chapter 5 and read our text for this morning. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21 says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." Actually, we're not going to get too far into the text this morning. We're going to lay out some principles that will help us to understand Jesus' teaching on the law. Now, when constitutional issues come before the courts of the United States, one of the considerations is, what did the Constitution mean to those who wrote it? George Washington presided over the convention that hammered out the details. The proposed document, the rough draft, was written by James Madison. Thomas Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence, and of course many others had significant input into the documents. Now, when these issues come up in our courts today, we would sure like to call up James Madison and ask him what he meant by a certain word or a certain phrase. We would love to be able to call up Thomas Jefferson whenever we're trying to interpret the Constitution. You see, the Constitution is the bedrock of our law. It means something. And who better to tell us what it means than the original writers? If you believe that the Constitution means what it meant to the original writers, you are what they call an originalist. Justice Scalia, who recently passed away, was an originalist. He believed that the Constitution is an enduring document, that it means what it means and doesn't mean something else, now that 240 years have passed since it was adopted. And we view the Word of God in the same way. The Word of God is bedrock truth. When we get confused, we can always open our Bibles and get back to the truth. When liberal thinking and modern culture has us almost believing that men with men and women with women is proper and moral conduct, we can open up our Bibles and get back to the basics. The greatest thing about the Bible is that it is absolute truth. No other writing in the history of man is absolute truth, but the Bible is absolute truth. This is the great confidence of the preacher. The preacher opens up the Bible and says, "This is the truth." I don't have to do experiments to figure out what the truth is. I don't have to go to the laboratory. I don't have to find out the truth by observing human behavior with a large enough sample size. I simply open the Bible, and there in front of my very eyes is the truth. And I don't have to worry whether or not there are mistakes. I don't have to worry about its validity or its relevance in our culture. It is the bedrock of all truth. And when they say, "Preacher, times have changed," I can say with great confidence, "But the Word of God has not." Now, we're presently studying the Sermon on the Mount, and this is an extremely important sermon. In this sermon, Jesus is interpreting the law of God. You say, why is that so important? Well, it's important because there is no greater authority than Jesus when it comes to the law. Jesus is the ultimate authority when it comes to the law of God, not only because He knows it better than anyone else, and He certainly does, but also because He wrote it. The Father and the Son are one in essence, and therefore Jesus is the author of the law. Now, our Constitution is only 240 years old, and already it's coming under great attack. But the written law of God, handed down by Moses, was 1,500 years old by the time of Christ. The Jewish nation had basically abandoned it. They had disobeyed it. They had trampled upon it. And the scribes and Pharisees had corrupted it by their many interpretations. The Pharisees said, "Let me tell you what the Word of God means." And off he would go with his corrupt heart, producing corrupt interpretations. Not only that, but the Pharisees added to the Word of God with their traditions. And they taught their traditions as though those traditions were the Word of God. But thank goodness Jesus came along. Thank goodness the original writer came along to set us straight. And this is exactly what we have in the Sermon on the Mount. I would advise anyone who has a question about the law of God to read and study the Sermon on the Mount. This is the ultimate expression of the holy law of God. It is the true interpretation. And so read it joyfully. Read it with great thanksgiving. And read it with great confidence. Because there will never be a more authoritative interpretation of the law of God. As to the law of God, I want to remind you that the law endures. 2 weeks ago, I preached a sermon entitled, "The Perpetuity of the Law." The law of God is not something that can be done away. The law of God is an expression of the holiness of God. It is an expression of the very nature of God. It is an expression of who He is. And therefore, it cannot be done away. God is a truth teller. God is not going to suddenly become a liar. And so the law that says, "Thou shalt not lie," is not going to suddenly change to, "Thou shalt not lie except when convenient." Do you see how the law of God cannot possibly change? The deep-rooted moral precepts that reflect the nature and character of God cannot be changed unless God Himself is changed. Whenever God changes, then the law will change. So I wouldn't expect the law of God to change anytime soon. But I want to remind you also that the administration of the law changes. There was a time before Christ came when the law was administered in its pre-Christ form. It had many rituals and ceremonies. And these rituals and ceremonies pointed ahead to the coming of the Savior. When they slaughtered a lamb, it said to the world, "The Savior is coming." When they dressed the priest up in fancy clothing, it said to the world, "The great high priest is coming." When they performed all of those religious services, it said to the world, "The Savior is coming." So the administration of the law, especially with regard to the ceremonies, was quite unique in those days before Christ. The administration of the law was also unique in the Old Testament due to the fact that there was a national theocracy in effect at that time. And so there were laws that applied to the nation of Israel. There were civil laws and judicial laws that applied to them. But when the national theocracy under the Mosaic Covenant came to its natural end, these civil and judicial laws became obsolete. There wasn't an independent nation there to observe them any longer. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." But regardless of whether you were born before or after Christ, there is a bedrock morality to the law that is the same. You may call it the moral law. Perhaps it is better to simply call it the holiness of God. And this holiness of God persists in all generations. So you can put away the idea that somehow Jesus came to lower the standards of the law. Jesus didn't come to lower the holy demands of God, but He came teaching us how holy the law really is. Now, when we come to our text for this morning, I want you to see, first of all, that Jesus is interpreting the law in light of the misinterpretations of the Pharisees. He says in verse 20, Matthew 5 and verse 20, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, as we consider the rest of this sermon, the teaching of the Pharisees is always the point of comparison. The Pharisees teach one thing, but Jesus makes the correction. This false teaching of the Pharisees is alluded to in verse 19. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so," that's what the Pharisees did, "he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Note here, by the way, that there is a good admonition for preachers in this verse. Jesus stresses that it is important to teach and to do the precepts of God. It is not good enough to be a teacher, but it is important also to be a doer. "He that teacheth and doeth shall be called great." You're going to notice in the following extended context that the hypocritical Pharisees are always in the background. Jesus is going to say, "They say this, but I say this." Take a look at Matthew 5:20 again. It says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time," that's the Pharisees, the teachers, "Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Over and over, Jesus is going to say, "You have heard, but I say." Now, when Jesus says, "Ye have heard," He's talking about the Jewish interpretations of the law. Every time they went to the temple, they heard the scribes and the Pharisees teaching these things. For 1,500 years, ever since Moses came down out of the mountain with the law, they heard the law expounded. I think we should note here that Jesus is not expressing a disagreement with the law itself. Some people interpret it that way, as though Jesus is bringing in an updated version of the law, or a different version altogether. But this is impossible. In this sermon, Jesus finds no fault with the law at all, but He does find fault with the Jewish interpretation of the law. And in particular, Jesus finds fault with the mere external interpretation of the law by the Pharisees. And notice here also that Jesus claims authority over the Pharisees. He says, "You heard the Pharisees say this, but I say unto you." The rest of this sermon is a grand statement with regard to the awesome authority and the awesome person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to understand that the scribes and the Pharisees were generally seen as the final authorities on scriptural doctrine and interpretation. If you needed to know how to comply with the law, you just called up a Pharisee. Of course, they all had cell phones back then. And the Pharisee would tell you what the law was. But there was never a man like Jesus. Never a man spake as this man. Never did anyone speak with such authority. It's rather amazing how Jesus simply speaks as though He is the final authority. You heard the Pharisees say this, but I say unto you. Can you imagine if I came into the pulpit one day and said, now Martin Luther and John Calvin and Matthew Henry and Albert Barnes and Matthew Poole and Charles Hodge and all of the great theologians say this, but I say unto you. Why, you would say, who are you, Mr. Harvey? Who do you think you are? And I would be rather presumptuous if I suggested that my interpretation outranked the consensus opinion of all of the other theologians. But Jesus never hesitated. He said, I say unto you. Implied in that assumption of authority is the deity of Jesus Christ. No one could say such a thing without implying that He is ultimately superior. In fact, Jesus is saying that His interpretation is the correct interpretation. And there is only one who can know the complete and final interpretation, and that is the one who wrote the law. There is only one who can know the full intent of the law, and that is the one who wrote the law. No one can know the depth of meaning except the one who wrote it. And so Jesus is saying here, the law originated with me. I gave it to Moses, and I am the only one who can definitively interpret it. Do you see here that Jesus is claiming to be God? Of course, this is not new to us. We have read the New Testament. We've studied it. And we know that everywhere in the New Testament, Jesus claimed to be God. He said, I and the Father are one in John 10:30. I want you to remember that the law was in a written form. It was written legislation. It was bare bones. There is no way that you can put in writing the full meaning of the law of God. There is no way that the depth of the law of God can be fully expressed in all of the books of the world. Remember that the law is an expression of the holiness of God, and the holiness of God is infinite. It cannot be captured in a finite book. And so we have to understand that the written law was the skeleton. But Jesus came and said, let me fill in the flesh of the law. Let me tell you the depth of the law. It goes deeper than you think. It goes deeper than the Pharisees think. And I am the only one qualified to reveal to you the depth of the law of God. So you see that Jesus, by His great person, claimed great authority when He said, I say unto you. I want to ask each of you this morning, how much authority do you give to the words of Jesus? If Jesus walked in the back door this morning and He walked up to this pulpit and began to speak, how much authority does He command with you? Now, that seems like a ridiculous question to those of us who love Him, but let me just say that the world gives no credence to the words of Jesus. The world says Jesus was just a man. He has no particular advantage over other teachers. His message may or may not be true. But we say Jesus was no mere man. He has a great advantage over other teachers, and His message is true without question. And the Scriptures say, let God be true, but every man a liar. So we see how Jesus claimed authority when He said, I say unto you. Now we're going to find in the next several verses that Jesus interprets the law by using six antitheses. Now that's a big word. That's a word we don't often hear. But Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. And so He's going to explain what the law really means with respect to six specific commands. You'll notice in verse 21, He says, thou shalt not kill. In verse 27, He explains the command that says, thou shalt not commit adultery. In verse 31, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. In verse 33, it says, thou shalt not swear falsely. In verse 38, an eye for an eye, and Jesus explains that. And in verse 43, love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Of course, where in the Bible does it say hate thine enemy, you see? So these were six common perceptions of the law in Israel, even though some of them were not strictly biblical. But Jesus is going to comment on each of these six legal matters. In these six antitheses, Jesus is going to offer some stunning interpretations of the law. As He usually does, Jesus is going to amaze us. For example, in verse 29, He says, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Now, in looking out over the congregation this morning, I noticed that none of your eyes are plucked out. Doesn't appear to be so. And He says in verse 30, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. Raise your right hand, let me see. Everybody seems to have a right hand. In verse 39, whoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And in verse 40, if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. So some very amazing things Jesus is saying here about the law. As we study the law through the lens of Jesus, I think there are about six principles. Actually, I think I've narrowed it down to four. About four principles to help us understand what Jesus is teaching. First of all, the first principle that is found in the teaching of Jesus is that the spirit of the law is as important as the letter of the law. Now you should know that written legislation can only go so far. It is impossible to name all the ways that men can sin. It is impossible to corral the sinful heart of man within a set of rules. If you set the rules, man will find a way around them. Mom is watching her favorite soap opera, and when she goes to the kitchen, she tells her son, don't change that channel. When she comes back, she finds the channel changed to cartoons. She says, I thought I told you not to change the channel. And he says, I didn't. I called sister down to turn it. Now, did he violate the letter of the law? Why, no. Did he violate the spirit of the law? And the answer, of course, is yes. And so you have to understand that the bare bones letter of the law is not the whole law. There is a spirit behind the law, and Christ understands the spirit of the law. The second principle that will help us understand what Jesus is teaching is that conformity to the law of God is more than actions only. Often the Jews thought they were conforming to the law of God just because they did the outward act. You might remember that Jesus told the rich young ruler that if he wanted to get to heaven, he should obey the commandments. And the young man said, "This I have done from my youth." I suspect that he was probably mistaken there. However, he must have thought, at least outwardly, that he had obeyed all the commands. Perhaps he had not committed the act of adultery. Perhaps he had not murdered anyone. Perhaps he had not stolen anything. But the law goes deeper than the outward act. The wife tells her husband that he is going to church with her every Sunday. Husband grudgingly gets up every Sunday morning and goes to church. He has no interest. He doesn't listen to the sermon. He has a bad attitude. He has obeyed the letter of the wife's command, but he has not obeyed the spirit of the command. So understand that obedience to the law involves thoughts, motives, and desires. The law of God is concerned every bit as much with what leads to the action as it is with the action itself. The law is concerned with the condition of the heart. It is not so much what the hands are doing, but what the heart is thinking, you see. The third principle that should guide us in our relationship to the law is that the law of God is a positive influence in our lives. Now, much of the time we think of the law as a negative thing and even a hateful thing, and certainly the law is that to sinners. To the unrighteous, the law is a heavy burden. But for Christians, the law is a map toward righteousness. Remember that the Christian hungers and thirsts after righteousness. We are not like the world, which hungers and thirsts after unrighteousness. But we have this longing for righteousness deep in our soul. We want it. We strive for it. And we love it. And the law of God shows us how to get there. Now, when I was a child, we lived in Huntington Beach, California, and we used to travel occasionally from Los Angeles, California, essentially, to Memphis for vacation. And back then, there were no cell phones with GPSs. And I remember that we had our big paper fold-out maps with us. I suppose we had one for the whole United States so we could see the big highways, and then we had maps for each state that we went through. And those maps were the only way that we could make it from California to Memphis, Tennessee. And the map was our best friend. And the law is the Christian's best friend. It shows us the way. It shows us how to be like Christ. And so don't think of the law as an enemy, but think of it as your friend to lead you in the way of righteous living. It is so nice when an enemy is converted to a friend, and Christ has turned the law into our friend. And the fourth principle that will help us to understand the teaching of Christ is that obedience to the law of God is never an end in itself. Now, we're not just trying to conform to a rigid set of rules. That would be mere legalism. Mere conformity is not the final objective, but our objective is to know God better and to be more like Him. We love Him, and so we love His law. The law was a stranger to our old nature and, in fact, an enemy. But when we adopted Christ by faith, we suddenly found that we wanted to get to know His law. A man went into a foreign country, and while he was there, he met a girl and he fell in love. That does happen. But her culture was very different from his. She ate different things. She wore different kinds of clothing. She had different habits, and they were all strange to him. But when he fell in love with her, those things became interesting to him. He wanted to know all about them because they were a part of who she was. And when we come to know Christ, oh, how we want to get to know and to love the things of Christ. Turning the other cheek seems a little strange to us, but now that we love Christ, we want to know more about it. Giving someone our coat and our cloak is not something we are used to, but if this is Christ's way, then it must be a lovely way. Plucking my eye out is not something I considered before, but if it is the way of Christ, then it must be a good thing. Now, we're going to talk about what that means when Christ says, pluck your eye out, and we'll talk about that in the weeks to come. Obedience to the law of God is never an end in itself. The goal that we are shooting for is loving Christ. It is a relationship with a beautiful person that is the goal, and the law of God will help you get there. The new bride says, here are the things that I would really like for you to do, and here are the things that I would rather you not do. And the husband takes the list and he frames it and he hangs it on the wall so that he will never forget. Why does he do that? Because he wants to know how to love his wife and he wants to please her. And we should also hang the law of God in a prominent place where we can review it often, because our goal is to have a long and happy marriage with our God.